Morning, church. You ready for Jesus? While the details of electronics are working themselves out, let's have prayer. Merciful Father and loving Master, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. I pray today that your double anointing of your Spirit may be amongst your people, that the message would be of thee and not of me, and that the people would be willing to hear despite myself. And I pray that you would hide me, remove me. Let Jesus be seen and heard. Let your righteousness go before, and may your glory, as you promised, be our real reward. Bless us, we ask, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. So the message of today, it's all about worship. You know, Jesus is the one and only worthy to be worshipped. The Bible clearly tells us why that is. And yet in this great controversy, we see at Calvary silenced every argument that Lucifer and the fallen angels had against Christ to question, is God really worthy and trust you, that we can trust him, that we can worship him, that we can believe him? The question of loyalty was raised in heaven and has continued to be raised here on earth. Is God worthy to be worshipped, and can he be trusted? So in light of this great controversy, God has given us 6,000 years to suffer so that Lucifer can, his full character could be fully revealed. For the angels in heaven, it wasn't until Calvary when Jesus finally gave up the ghost and died and said, it is finished, did the angels in all the unfallen worlds, that question mark that was left in their minds, were the accusations that Lucifer shared, were they really true? Is there self-denial with God? Can God really be trusted? Is he really faithful and loyal? Does he really have our best interest? And the Bible clearly answers, he gave up the ghost and died. No greater love than this, the Bible records, that a man lays down his life for his brethren. No greater love. There is no greater demonstration that can be offered than someone else offering their life in place of yours. And that is exactly what the Son of God came from heaven, became man, dwelt among us, suffered as we suffer, and gave us an example and a revelation of the Father's character, and was willing to die for your sins and mine, that we could be set free, and that his righteousness may be our righteousness. And so here we are in the closing events of this earth's history, and God has given us through his prophetic word of Daniel and Revelation messages in the book of Revelation chapter 14, distinct three messages to be proclaimed to the ever as to all the world, nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And so as we go into today's message, I want you to take a look and follow with me what we find in reflection. In the book of Revelation, as we've been studying, Revelation 14, we find in verse 6 and 7, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having what? The everlasting gospel. And the purpose of this gospel is to be shared or preached or announced or taught or demonstrated unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him. For the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters. So what is to be presented to all the world? Well, there's a message so important that it is written that an angel from heaven was sent to give this message unto his servant John, in which John wrote in a book, the book of Revelation, for you and I to read of things that shall shortly come to pass. And as it says, he sent and signified it. And so that angel, John, was that person who received the message, and that message is now written for you and I. That those who read may do what? Whosoever readeth, let him run, the Bible says. The purpose of running is to share and spread the gospel, to share the experience, what you have of a change of heart, a change of life, a change of motive and purpose. That change is the greatest miracle that God exists. The purpose of the gospel is to show that you are not the same person once you surrendered your life fully to Christ to let God be in charge. The gospel has transformed. The heart looking for what is best for me has now surrendered to say, Lord, what is best for you and for my fellow man? There's no place of I anymore. The purpose of the gospel is, well, self may be crucified where Christ may live. Now, how urgent is this message to be preached? It says that this angel was riding on the back of a turtle. No. Says it was flying. It tells us there is an urgency for this to go to everyone as quickly as possible. So I got a question for you. Which has more impact? Your words or your actions? So preach the gospel at all times. And if need be, use words. In other words, the power of the gospel is not so much what we say, it's what we do. How we do it. Why we do it. It's the motive that is changed behind all the actions and motives and purposes that are done. The purpose of the gospel is to purify the motive behind the acts, that it becomes sanctified by the grace of God, that it becomes pure, and that that motive may be for the love and honor of God and Him alone. Our motives are tainted. We do things to be seen, to be heard, to be known, to be recognized, to be exalted, to be lifted up, to have more power, control. That is not the character of God. And so we find that this message ordained by God coming from heaven, it's because it's a revelation of Him, of Jesus Christ. Amen. And Jesus says, if you've seen me, who have you seen? Father. You've seen the Father. He says, the works I do not of my own, they are my Father's works. The words I speak, they're not of my own, they're my Father. He gives me what to speak. His whole life was here on earth was a consecration, a dedication, a revelation of what a life looks like, fully consecrated every moment of every day from morning to night for 30 years. He gave us a revelation of what that life looks like. Actually, it was 33 and a half, right? I was waiting for you to correct me, but you know. Notice it says that this message is something that these people are possessing. It's not just something that we speak. It's something that we experience. You know, in the book of Education, there was and I'm going to paraphrase it. There's a question asked by a gentleman that was involved in theater. He says, how is it you are so persuasive to express something to others that is not real as though it is? And he went back, he says, why is it that you all, as Christians, have something that's real but present it as if it is not? The power is in the experience. Because when you experience something, people can gainsay, they can argue, they can belittle you, slander, whatever, but it cannot change you. Because it's who you are. There was nobody that was spit upon, belittled, criticized, condemned more than Christ. Yet there is not another person here on this earth that had so much peace and joy and love that exuded from him every day. And even when he rebuked, corrected, it was because of the motive of what? Love. The Bible says, as many as I rebuke and chasten, as many as I who? Love. He rebukes and chastens. You know, I know it's hard for some of us because of our upbringing or our perception to think that rebuke and chastening is actually can be done out of love. But you better start contemplating that, because that, even Christ says, that's how God operates in dealing with us. And so the possessing is something we experience. And you know what? That experience cannot, that's the power. Never man spake like this man spoke, referring to Jesus, because the Bible says, or actually I should say spirit prophecy, never man lived as he lived. Had his life not been what it was, his words would not have had the impact that they had. And so what is the privilege God's inviting us in this everlasting gospel? It is to put our corrupt life, corrupt motives, corrupt actions and behaviors to be fully surrendered and confessed and repented of, that they may be forgiven, so that we may become new creatures in Christ. And that the shame of our nakedness will not appear, but rather he offers his robe of righteousness, of purity, and to clothe us. Is that next week? Is that next year? Now. It could be right now, today, for each and every one of us. It's the privilege of what God wants to do. And having and experiencing that everlasting gospel, that is truly everlasting righteousness that you obtain by faith, because it is the only way you can obtain it. And it's the only way that you can be justified, is by faith. There is no other way. So it may not make sense. You may not see the effects or the evidence before you trust, but you must trust and embrace it by faith as if it is real for you to experience it in reality. That is faith. And so we find the everlasting gospel. This first angel's message declares specific points. One, the everlasting gospel. You give your life to Christ fully of all your filthiness, and he gives his life fully to you of all his purity and righteousness. I would say that's the best exchange rate I've ever seen on the market. Fear God. We talked about fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord is to depart from evil. Fear of the Lord is to take God at his word by faith, and that's what keeps you from trusting yourself in the evil of making self the center of your life. The hour of his judgment. By the way, fear God, just to go back, fear God means you surrender your life so that he may live out his life in you by faith. So whose glory or whose shines upon you, whose righteous deeds are revealed through your life as he abides in you? The works that you see are not mine, but the Father. They are Christ, the hope of glory, working in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so we come that all those that professed, God has said, hey, I need to investigate all those who have professed to be my followers. There is a time that God began his judgment. And his judgment hour, that message and distinct, began in October 22nd, 1844. And next Sabbath, we will talk about that event and those principles a lot more. We're going to go through, I was thinking of the title, why are so many people crying? But I'm not going to title that. I'm talking about the midnight cry in parallel to the loud cry. We need to understand what that crying is all about. So then we go back, the hour of his judgment, we go through and understand more fully. God has given a time for every man to be evaluated and judged. But if your life is hid in Christ and your name comes up in record, who's going to be seen? Christ's life is there on your behalf and speaks for you. And pardon next to your sins, forgiven next to your record. And therefore you will pass the judgment. Worship the one who made. That is the definition of the Creator. And so as we see, there was a man in 1833, William Miller, that began to preach this message of the first angel. And as he came to understand more fully the 2300-year prophecy found in Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, he found that the fulfillment of that time frame was in October 22nd, 1844. And when that event, they thought that the cleansing of the sanctuary, that the sanctuary was this earth, therefore the earth was going to be cleansed by the second coming of Jesus Christ. It was a mistake in the application of the sanctuary that was to be cleansed. Later they figured that out, but only a remnant continued to remain faithful. During this process, there was a man I talked about, Josiah Litch. The sixth trumpet being fulfilled, it says in Great Controversy, in the year 1840, another remarkable fulfillment of prophecy excited widespread interest. 2 years before, Josiah Litch, one of the leading ministers preaching the Second Advent, published an exposition of Revelation chapter 9, predicting the fall of what? Ottoman Empire. According to his calculations, this power was to be overthrown in AD 1840, sometime in the month of August. And only a few days previous to its accomplishment, he wrote, allowing the first period, 150 years, to have been exactly fulfilled before Diaconysus ascended the throne by permission of the Turks, and that the 391 years, 15 days commenced at the close of the first period. It will end on what day? The 11th of August, 1840, when the Ottoman power in Constantinople may be expected to be broken. And this, I believe, will be found to be the case. Okay? So what happened? He prophesied and preached that there was going to be a time period of which the sixth trumpet was going to come to its conclusion. Now, I want to just bring up a point of history reference dealing with the trumpets. The trumpets were actually scourges brought upon Rome in its different phases because of their apostasy. There is a principle in history that will be repeated in the near future. National apostasy is followed by national what?
Ruin.
So this is what started happening with Rome. When in 313, Constantine professed Christianity, and shortly thereafter, in 321, he established the first Sunday law. Therefore, you start seeing, after his first Sunday law enactment in Rome, you start seeing the first, second, third, and fourth trumpet of the barbarian tribes starting to attack Western Rome and destroying Western Rome. Then you have the fifth and sixth trumpet attacking Eastern Rome because of their continued progress in apostasy. So this is just a lesson here. And you see that August 11th, 1840, that was the fulfillment of the closing of the sixth trumpet. And so as it says, at the very time specified, Turkey, through her ambassadors, accepted the protection of the Allied powers of Europe and thus placed herself under the control of Christian nations. The event exactly fulfilled the prediction. When it became known, multitudes were convinced of the correctness of the principles of prophetic interpretation adopted by who? So a lot of people really questioned prior to the fulfillment of this event the day for year principle and some of the other prophetic principles using for interpretation that William Miller was coming to his conclusions and what he was preaching. But when this took place, as it's, you see, by Miller and his associates, and a wonderful impetus was given to the Advent movement. So after this event, man, the Advent movement was actually really believed. Like the excuses that a lot of people had in reserve, they were taken away. And they realized these are clear, true, solid prophetic interpretation principles. We can't refute them any longer. We have to embrace it. And this is of God, so we're going to conform our life to it. Or not. And so men of learning and position united with Miller, both in preaching and in publishing his views. And from 1840 to 1844, the work rapidly extended. That's when it really started gaining ground. So what happened as people heard the message and they realized they couldn't argue? Had an impact. As his work, referring to William Miller, tended to build up the churches, it was for a time regarded with what? With favor. The people, when they heard the first angel's message, they were embracing it actually when they saw the validity of that. Many of them were embracing it. But something happened. But as ministers and religious leaders decided against the Advent doctrine and desired to suppress all agitation of the subject, they not only opposed it from the pulpit, but denied their members the privilege of attending, preaching upon the second advent, or even of speaking of their hope in the social meetings of the church. So there became an antagonistic view against that which was scripturally sound, because who? The ministers and religious leaders decided against the Advent doctrine. History lesson. Thus the believers found themselves in a position of great trial and perplexity. They loved their churches and were loath to separate from them. But as they saw the testimony of God's word suppressed and their right to investigate the prophecies denied, they felt that loyalty to God forbade them to do what? Like, we can't submit to this. This is infringing upon our religious liberty of speaking and searching and investigating the word of God, even within our own. And so it says, those who sought to shut out the testimony of God's word, they could not regard as constituting the church of Christ, the pillar and ground of the truth. Hence, they felt themselves justified in separating from their former connection. In the summer of 1844, about how many? 50,000 withdrew from the churches. So I just wanted you to have a point of reference, Great Controversy, page 376. This is not Chris saying, this is history lesson. 50,000 people withdrew from the churches to make their position of faithfulness declared to God and to His Word. Now, the reason this is so important and why I'm taking time to recap and emphasize this is because during the Dark Ages of 538 to 1798 of papal persecution, the people, for the most part, a good portion of that time, they did not have the Word of God in their own hand and in their own language. But after 1798, versions and translations and publications multiplied rapidly to where the common people were able to have the Bible in their hand for themselves and read it for themselves. The problem was many who had been the reformers studying to come out of Catholicism, who had began studying the scriptures, when they died, as far as they understood the light of God's word, that's where they stopped. And people who were following them created creeds and formed churches in the Christian sect. And that's why we have so many denominations today. But it doesn't mean that any of those reformers had come to the full light of God's word on every doctrinal point before they passed away. They did not. And so God was giving a message to wake up His sincere people who were professing to be His followers and Protestants, protesting against the abuse of Rome and their control, and coming back in harmony with the Bible and the Bible only. And when the message of the first angel was given, it was actually a test of loyalty to the Protestant people, the Protestant world. You profess to be my followers, receive this message for such a time as this. Only 50,000. Charles Fitch, So God had given in the book of Habakkuk, write the vision upon tables that he who reads it may run. So they had finally, from that scripture of Habakkuk 2, in 1843, Charles Fitch put together a prophetic chart based upon the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation. And as you can see, on your left is the 1843 chart, and on your right is the 1850 chart. Now, I will bring up two points of observation that are different in these charts. Notice on the left, what is the main time frame that comes up at least three times in that chart? What's the date? 1840 what? 1843. Three different times, 1843. When they first studied the 2300-year prophecy, they forgot that there was no year zero. When they went from 457 BC and put on 2,300 years, they came to 1843. But then when they realized 1843 came in the spring and Jesus didn't come as they thought, they went back and looked again. They realized, oh, there's no year zero. And so this correction was made in the 1850 chart where the conclusion is 1844. Does that make sense? All right. Just want to share that. And another one that is in the top right-hand corner of the 1843 chart. It was a prophecy that William Miller had come to from his own study, but in reality, it was not correct. In the sense of importance and that of the focus, nor of the correct interpretation. And that was the 2520 prophecy. And I have a lot of dear friends and zeal in time past embraced this and preached this. The longest time prophecy reaches to 1844. The longest time prophecy as given is the 2300-year prophecy. And so as you realize on the 1850 chart, this prophecy is not located on there either. Okay? Revelation chapter 14, verse 8, and there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So as we found, Babylon represents the false church. Why? Because she has made all nations drink of the wine of her fornications. And notice it says the wine of her what? Wrath of her fornications. There's an illicit relationship that the church made. This church is identified as the distinct impure church because this church joined with the state civil power. And this was none other than Rome, who in 538 joined and embraced Christianity by name, but they continued in all their pagan rites, customs, traditions, and rituals. And this is why, instead of, oh, this is sensitive, I know. Many times we want to reach the people in the world, right? And so we lower the standard of righteousness to embrace the world, to let them feel more comfortable. But just as in history shared time past, when they did that, instead of the church converting the world ended up converting the church. And it led to the great apostasy of the man of sin, the son of perdition, this great, gigantic, as Great Controversy describes it, gigantic deception of Satan. And that is the formation of the Roman Catholic Church, a church united intimately with a governmental power that they become one. And in this oneness of church and state, whatever they believe, they end up enforcing in law. And everybody else that believes differently, according to their own dictate of their conscience, whatever that may be, is violated and not allowed because there is state legislation that everybody is to believe religiously and spiritually like we do. Like that government says. And that is the whole purpose If God is God and He has created man, which He has, every person according to their own conscience should have the liberty and freedom to worship God however you see that is. Because individually, we are going to have to give an answer between us and God, our Maker. And no man is ever to come in between our relationship between us and God. Never. This violation of conscience has been the controversy and conflict of this here on earth for a long time and is going to be reinstated and is, as we've already seen, is coming to be in the recent years to be the persecution upon the liberty of conscience once again upon humanity. So as these false doctrines of modern Babylon, the papacy, some of them were immortality of the soul, eternal torment, saved by works, saved in your sins, temporal millennium, purgatory, prayers for the dead, invocation of saints, Sunday sacredness. Now, as you go and take a look at this, Revelation 17, verse 5 says, this is the mother of harlots. And as we studied, the mother has what?
Daughters.
And they're just in the spitting image of her. And so you have, the Bible identifies in Revelation 14 and 13, chapter 13 and 14, a beast, which is the papacy. But then you have an image to that beast. An image is something that looks just like her. Just like the papacy. And you have the mother, which is the Catholic Church, and her daughters are all Protestant churches that seem to have the same doctrines in common with her of how she believes. Because it's the wine of Babylon that unites all the world, right? And that, so these are the wines of Babylon that the daughters have in common. Not all of them, but many of them. Such as immortality of the soul, eternal torment with some, saved by works, saved in your sins, a temporal millennium. Sunday sacredness is the one thread that they all have in common, very significant. And because of this, God has given later, shortly, a third angel message of greater impact and warning. So just to remind us, in the Bible, the sacred and enduring relationship that exists between Christ and His church is represented by the union of what? Marriage. The Lord has joined His people to Himself by a solemn covenant. He promising to be their people and they pledging themselves to be His and His alone. Faithfulness in our marriage relationship with Christ is important. And why am I bringing this up at this point? Because unfaithfulness of the church to Christ in permitting her confidence and affection to be turned from Him and allowing the love of worldly things to occupy the soul is likened to the violation of what? To the marriage vow. And that's why in John or James 4:4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever shall be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Jesus in John 17 said, I pray that they may, for them that are in the world, that they may be in the world, but not of the world. It's important for us to understand we are here in this world. I'm sorry, and the only way out is death. And I don't recommend that on suicide, ever. Ever. God has a plan and a purpose for your life, even though you may not understand the circumstance at the moment. If you but surrender and trust His love, He will help you out of whatever circumstance, for He has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am with you always, even to the end of the world, He says. And so we find Babylon is said to be the mother of harlots. Her daughters must symbolize churches that cling to her doctrines and traditions and follow her example of sacrificing the truth and the approval of God in order to form an unlawful alliance with the world. The Bible declares that before the coming of the Lord, Satan will work with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. That they that received what? I want to tell you clearly, God says, if you and I don't receive the love of God's truth, God will send strong delusions that we may believe the lie. Nobody is going to be condemned for believing the lie. Everybody will be judged because they chose not to embrace and believe and accept the truth. Does that make sense? On one aspect or another, even if it's the Aborigines in some remote place, God says even through nature and through their conscience, He is able to speak to them that they will be judged according to some understanding of a knowledge of a Creator and the principles of righteousness. That none would be without excuse or would be with excuse. And so not until this condition shall be reached, that is the full fall, and the union of church with the world shall be fully accomplished throughout Christendom, will the fall of Babylon be complete. The change is a progressive one, and the perfect fulfillment of Revelation 14:8 is yet what? So we are still waiting for a certain event of a climactic fall of Babylon that embraces all the world. And that's where we come to the third angel's message. The third angel's message says in Revelation 14, verse 9 and 10, "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath, which is poured out," what? And whose wrath is this? The wrath of God, just for we're clear. This is not the wrath of Satan. This is the wrath of God. And it's kind of contradictory hearing the word wrath and God in the same descriptive context, right? And it says in the next phrase, without what? So that means every time that there were judgments that God had brought upon the earth, they were mingled with what?
Mercy.
But there's going to come a time where the judgments that come of the wrath of God are going to be without mixture. In other words, it will be without mercy. Parents, is there a point like if your children took you to some certain point and level, out of everything that you would do? Now, you don't have to answer this verb out loud. But in love, out of respect of their freedom of choice and their freedom of conscience, if they persistently, insistently, and outwardly, like just defiantly, they want nothing that you have to offer at all. In love, what would be the greatest decision you can make? Honor their choice. Right? As painful as that contemplation, even for a thought process, would be, the greatest example of love would be to finally honor their choice. Because that's freedom. Liberty of conscience. Liberty of choice. We need to embrace that thought. We let people be who they are. But it doesn't mean that there's not consequences to the decisions and choices that individually we make. And in love, say, okay, if out of all the that's what you want, that's the way you see it, that's the way you feel, but we respect that. And in love, makes God honors that choice. As painful as that is to the heart of God, as painful as that is to you as a parent, that is the context of which this wrath of God being poured out finally without mixture comes. It's hard to imagine that the flood was mixed with mercy when only 8 souls were saved. But how long did Noah build the ark and preach? 120 years Was that not long enough? And he even said the name Methuselah. What does it mean? When he dies, it shall come. Every time they heard the name Methuselah, they understood the prophecy of what his name meant and signified. And shortly thereafter, after he passed, the flood came. They will be without excuse, each one. God is long-suffering, not willing that any of us should perish, but that each one should come to repentance. Hellfire was never made for you and I. It was made for Satan and his angels, the Bible says. So let's be clear on God's character of what the Bible clearly reveals. But let us also embrace this aspect that is a foreign concept that has never been experienced or manifested ever in history that you and I have ever considered or understood, recorded ever in the context that God's wrath is going to be poured out on a time period upon this earth without mercy. It's contrary to his nature. But in love, it actually isn't. He finally comes to the point, okay, as the Bible says, Ephraim is joined to his idols. Let him alone. Let him go. And so we find, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented, fire and brimstone, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Verse 11 and 12, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is what? Patience of the saints. So number one, the first three verses out of the four of the third angel's message are warnings, entreaties, admonishing of corrections. And then we have a description of those who worship the beast, his image, and receive his mark in a forehead or hand. So here we have the description in the first three verses, warning of the mystery of iniquity. And then we have verse 12 revealing to us the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness revealed in his people. They have developed the patience of Jesus. They have developed the faith of Jesus, and they have been faithful to the commandments of Jesus. This is the contrast. The warning of being wrapped into the mystery of iniquity, the lawlessness of your own carnal nature taking over and leading and continuing to be in charge, because that's the one thing that you and I, the world and the beast, all have in common. We all have a fallen nature. But this last remnant right here have chosen to renounce their fallen nature to receive a new nature, even a divine one. This mystery of godliness is God's character restored in you, which is the hope of glory. And in turn of you receiving Christ, Christ now, the purpose of the gospel is to present every man perfect where? In Christ Jesus. Colossians 1:27. So the purpose is that as you find your purpose in the gospel in Christ, in his life, his glory fills your life, and in turn, he represents on your behalf his life, and you are represented in Christ Jesus in the judgment scene. Therefore, when your name comes up, all who see is not I, but Christ. And we have no need to fear the judgment if we're in love with the judge, because he says, if you love me, you'll yield your life to me. And you'll trust me. And that is the faith of Jesus. And so I want to talk a little more about this concluding point. As we see, the mystery of iniquity. Let no man deceive you in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so here we have the spirit of the papacy, the spirit of Lucifer, the spirit of the carnal man wants to be worshipped. But what is the basis for worship? What's true basis? Who should be worshipped? Revelation 4:11 says, "Thou art worthy who? O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? "For thou hast created" how much? "All things, and for thy pleasure they were" what? He created all this for his own pleasure. Now, there has been a rebellion against his purpose, and that's why this has been amalgamated or confused or even almost completely destroyed and obliterated. You know, I was just thinking earlier this week, talking with my wife, if it weren't for the mercy of God, none of humanity would have ever existed to this point. Period. Now, ignorant man doesn't understand that. But the reality is, if it were not for the mercy of God, humanity would not even exist today. Because Satan's purpose and his plans and the character of his own nature is destructive. And either we would have destroyed each other or circumstances that would have caused destruction of all humanity. And yet that is where we are going still today. But the reason we haven't reached there is because the mercy of God. And because the Holy Spirit has been striving with man during this process. But that striving is soon to cease. What does the Roman Catholic Church claim is the sign of its authority? Out of their own literature, it says, "Of course the Catholic Church claims that the change was her act." Well, what change was that? "The act is a mark of her ecclesiastical power and authority in religious matters." So what is the act as a mark of her ecclesiastical authority? What is it that she has established? Well, let's look at their own doctrines. Question: have you any other way of proving that the church has the power to institute festivals or precepts? The answer comes back: had she not had such power, she could not have done that which all modern religionists agree with her. What is that? She could not have substituted the observance of Sunday, the first day of the week, for the observance of Saturday, the seventh day. A change for which there is no what? They themselves say, hey, there's no scriptural authority. It's just us the authority of us as the church. We changed it. But there's no scriptural authority given to them as a church to do so, nor has God himself stated. So the central issue regarding the mark of the beast is what? Worship. In heaven, who wanted to receive the worship like he is God? Satan. And so it is today. And he works through. And as we're told in Pergamos, I know where Satan's seat is. Where is Satan's seat? Vatican. So what does worship mean? Romans chapter 6 verse 16 says, "Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." So servitude, just to go back, there's only servitude. You end up as who you choose to serve, you become their servant. So the choice is either sin or righteousness. Christ is the author of righteousness. Satan is the author of sin. So you either become the servant of one or the other. Now what happens if you don't choose? Even if you conscientiously don't choose, you automatically end up on one side. Whose side do you think that is? Satan's side. You say, but why? That's not fair. Because Adam sinned, all man is guilty and condemned under judgment. Therefore, until you conscientiously accept Christ as your Savior and surrender your life to His, that conscientious decision, God needs to hear from your voice, your mouth, that you choose to serve Him, because He will never force you to serve Him. He respects your freedom of choice. So as we continue with the Convert Catechism, a Catholic Church, question is asked, which is the Sabbath day? The answer, Saturday is the Sabbath day. The question is, why do we observe Sunday instead of Sabbath? The answer comes back, because the Catholic Church transferred the solemnity, the sacredness, the solemnness, from Saturday to Sunday. So the Catholic Encyclopedia says, the Church, after changing the day of rest from the Jewish Sabbath of the seventh day of the week to the first, made the third commandment refer to Sunday as the day to be kept holy. As what day do they call it? So you will find throughout history, the popes have referred to the Lord's Day as which day?
Sunday.
Sunday. God's holy word identifies, as you find in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, the Bible says, even John, verse 10, was, I was on the Spirit on the Lord's day. Well, let's take a look at Mark chapter 2, and let's just have the Bible declare to us what day really is the Lord's. That way we're not confused anymore, right? And that way you don't go away with Chris said, you go away with the Lord said. Mark chapter 2, and the Bible says at verse 27 and 28, and he said unto them, Jesus speaking, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is what? Lord also of which day? So which day is the Lord's day? The Sabbath, according to Scripture. But in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, this little horn of the papal power was thinking to change times and laws. Well, the only law that God has is His Ten Commandments that really is a reflection of Him, His character, and foundation of His government. So what is it in the law of God, the Ten Commandments, identifies with time? Well, we find there's only one. And that is, as you turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 20, the Bible records, beginning with verse 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, it's the only commandment also that says, begins with remember. You say, but Chris, that's why we're here. You know, it says 6 days we should labor, we'll do all our work. The seventh day is the Sabbath, because it's God's. It says, in that thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. And then it tells us why. Because it says, the Lord made... But how long did it take him?
6 days.
For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So... many of you are saying, yeah, Chris, that's why we're in here today listening to the sermon from the Word of God, because we believe this is God's seventh-day Sabbath, rest. But as we continue, we're going to identify even the Jewish nation came to worship and recognize the seventh-day Sabbath. But there is something that they missed. And we're going to get to that. Fundamentalists meet for worship on Sunday. Yet there is no evidence in the Bible that corporate worship was to be made on Sundays. The Jewish Sabbath, or day of rest, was of course Saturday. It was the Catholic Church that decided Sunday should be the day of worship for Christians in honor of what? How many of you have heard this argument by Catholics and Protestants that the reason we worship on Sunday was because of honor of the resurrection of Jesus? What does God's words tell us as Bible believers that is a symbol of memorial of the resurrection of Christ? Turn your Bible to the book of Romans 6. Romans 6, 3 through 5, the Bible says, "Know ye not that so many of us that were what? Baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was what? Raised from the dead from the glory of by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in what? So there's going to be a changed life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his what? Death, we shall also be in the likeness of his what? Resurrection. So what is the biblical symbol, the greatest honor we can give in light of the resurrection of Christ? Baptism of honoring Christ with our life, to surrender our old life of sin, to come up in a new life in Christ. That is what the Bible declares as honoring his resurrection. Not Sunday. You may read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you will not find a single line authorizing the sanctification of Sunday. It's just not there. And why are they telling us? Why is the faith of our fathers, Cardinal James Gibson, in the book on page 561, why is he making this statement? Because they themselves know that they do not follow, as a church, the Bible. They were not established upon Scripture. It is upon traditions and customs based upon old Roman paganism. They take Christianity in many of its names and forms in different ways, but in heart they have not changed. Can we be baptized, but in heart not give all to Christ? So why would we think it any different if it's individually, that a whole system could be set up that way? The Scriptures enforce the religious observance of what? They're very black and white. They say it's Saturday. And a Catholic priest, T. Enright, he said, "I have repeatedly offered $1,000 to anyone who can prove to me from the Bible alone that I am bound to keep Sunday holy. There is no such law in the Bible. It is the law of the Holy Catholic Church alone. The Bible says, 'Remember that thou keep holy the Sabbath day.' The Catholic Church says, 'No, by my divine power, I abolish the Sabbath day and command you to keep holy the first day of the week.' And lo, the entire civilized world bows down in a reverent obedience to the command of the Holy Catholic Church." Conclusion to this point: the change of the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday is a mark of the authority of who? The Vatican, the mark of the beast. It is their mark of authority through Satan of his day that he has set up, in contrast to God's true day of worship. Why is this so important? Of course, the Catholic Church claims that the change was her act, and the act is a mark of her ecclesiastical power and authority in religious matters. So what does God say in prophecy that is going to come to pass? In Revelation 13, 2, 12, it says, "And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him." The second beast of Revelation 13 is the United States. The first beast is the papacy. So it's foretelling that the U.S. is going to do exactly what the papacy did in time past. Well, how are they going to do that? Because how they did that was Christianity joined with the state government of Rome, and they became one and influenced and enforced laws for all to follow, and persecution followed. So just as time past happened, so it will be in the near future, where the U.S. will unite. And it says, who's going to be united? "Causing all the earth and them that worship or dwell therein to worship the first beast," the papacy, "whose deadly wound was healed." So do we see church and state will unite to enforce religious practices in the near future? How does a dragon speak? In Revelation 13, verse 11, it says, man, this beast was so innocent, had two horns like a lamb. Those horns represent the United States, of which this separation of two powers, of the separation of church and state, was established by. But something's going to happen, it says, but in the end of that verse, it says, but it will speak like a what? So how does a dragon speak? And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth and had two horns like a lamb. And he spake as a dragon. How does a nation speak? A nation speaks through the actions of its legislative and judicial authorities. So what are the characteristics of a dragon-like beast speaking? Great Controversy 581 says, God's word has given warning of the impending danger. Let this be unheeded, and the Protestant world will learn what the purposes of Rome really are. Only when it is what? It'll be too late to escape the snare. She is silently growing into power. Her doctrines are exerting their influence where? In legislative halls. That's a whole nother topic. In the churches and in the hearts of men. So notice, legislative hall, church, a state government power, in the churches, the religious power, and in the hearts of men, individuals, that is going to bring about to unite all. You know, our nation was founded upon a very distinct principle. First Amendment says, Congress shall make no law respecting any an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Liberty. Is that not why we have so many different nations represented even at this church? Because of liberty? Religious freedom. No one has yet or will receive the mark of the beast until religious legislation is passed enforcing the counterfeit Sabbaths, which is Sunday. So the question is asked, is the mark of the beast already? And the answer is no. Because Congress has not yet enforced a Sunday law. But when that takes place, that will be the fulfillment of the mark of the beast established, and that will be the fulfillment of Revelation 14:8 of Babylon is fallen. The second fall will be her final fall when she makes an establishment of the law of the Sunday sacredness in this nation and then worldwide. That will be the final event that will catapult us. National apostasy is followed by national ruin. And this is unfortunately the prophecy that God has foretold will take place. Does it have to? Whether you like it or not, it's going to happen.
Amen.
The final representation of God's people. The contrast. Here is the patience of the saints enduring all this craziness and nonsense, to speak frankly with you. This is injustice. It was unjust for the people to be persecuted in time past, so it will be in the near future. If you're accustomed to fight for your justice now, you can throw it out the window later. Jesus knew that in his day. That's why, as a lamb led to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. Today, you are found guilty until proven innocent, and then even that is a hard, difficult path to even come to. And the situation that the patience of the saints, so patient that it doesn't matter, you're not living to protect your reputation. It's not about you. And it's not about what is right or fair of how you're treated. It's about remaining true and faithful to Jesus, no matter what He allows you to suffer.
Amen.
Even Job came to the conclusion, Lord, though You slay me, yet will I what? I will trust in You. Full surrender was the response of his heart. And so it will be with the true people of God. The full surrender will be the cry of their heart. Lord, whatever You wish, it's about You, it's Your glory. And so the two characteristics that come out is these group that are so patient, they have found the joy of keeping God's commandments, and they have found the beauty of focusing on the faith of Jesus, that as they have focused on Jesus' faith in every trial and persecution and insult and injury and difficult trial that He embraced, His faith endured. And as they continue to keep their eyes on Jesus and beholding His faith, it becomes their faith. And by beholding Jesus' faith lived out in all the unrighteous acts of His life, they realize that they find strength and hope, that love, charity never fails. And though the human response says, I want to respond like this, faith says, but Christ responded like this. This was His faith. And they choose the faith to focus on the faith of Jesus. And as they do, their faith develops and grows and becomes just like Jesus. In the law that God wants to bind upon His disciples, He says, bind up the testimony, seal the law among My disciples. He wants to bind it upon the tables of our heart, to write them, to bind them, that it becomes one, that it becomes a part of us. And in that, we find that law that He wants to put that seal or testimony to. It is found in the law of the Sabbath, the fourth commandment. For that seal gives the name as Lord, His title as Creator, and His territory of heaven and earth. By the way, you and I are on earth here, so we are part of His territory as well. Another reason we should yield our allegiance to Him, right? So we find the Sabbath becomes the test to the world. The third angel's message is that which we are to present to the world. Here, God has a test for us. And if we come up to the standard, we shall be a peculiar people. Whoever obeys the fourth commandment will find that a separating line is drawn between him and what? Brethren, the biggest thing that is so difficult at times is you don't want to be different. We don't want to be criticized, ridiculed, stand out, have them talk bad about us because we're so different. We don't want to be treated differently. We want to be embraced in the world, beloved by the world, accepted by the world. But if you're going to be a friend of God, it automatically puts you as an enemy of the world. Because that's the relationship God has, or the world has with God, rather. The Sabbath is a test not of a human requirement, but of God's test. It is that which will distinguish between those who serve God and those who serve Him not. And upon this point will come the last great conflict of the controversy between truth and error. So as we found in Ezekiel 20:12 says, moreover, I also gave them My Sabbaths to be a what? So the Sabbath is God's sign. What's the sign of? Between you, me, and who? That between me and them, that I might know that I am the Lord that does what? So as we keep holy the Sabbath day and surrender our lives to Him, we come to worship the One that's been sustaining our life all week long by His grace. Ezekiel 20, verse 19 and 20 says, I am the Lord your God. Walk in My statutes and keep My judgments and do them and hallow My Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between Me and you, that ye may know that I am the Lord your God. So this is the sign of God's people, is the Sabbath. But you know, the Jews came together on the seventh day Sabbath, right? But how'd they treat Jesus? The leadership denied him, for the most part. So let's take a look. It says, no other institution which was committed to the Jews tended to so fully distinguish them from surrounding nations as did what? The Sabbath. God designed that its observance should designate them as his worshipers. It was to be a token of their separation from what? So keeping the Sabbath identifies us that we are separate from idolatry and their connection with the true God. But in order to keep the Sabbath holy, men must what? Then men must themselves be holy. Well, we got a problem. There is no holy person here on earth. The Bible says in Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. So how in the world are us, unrighteous folk, going to obtain holiness? Through faith, they must become partakers of the righteousness of Christ. When the command was given to Israel, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, the Lord said also to them, ye shall be holy unto men unto me. Only thus could the Sabbath distinguish Israel as the worshipers of God. As the Jews departed from God and failed to make the righteousness of Christ their own by faith, the Sabbath lost what? And so what happened was they started being more focused upon the letter of the law and completely decimated the spirit and the value of a person. Are we repeating ancient Israel all over again? You know, our church had a message in the early 1900s to awaken us to something better. Focusing on the righteousness of Christ does not diminish the law. It exalts it. It makes it glorious. Because now it's not just a dead letter, it becomes a vivid reality in a person, Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment and revelation of that law in action, in reality. I find it interesting that Jesus, I want you to go back and do a little research. How many times did Jesus heal people on the Sabbath day? And what was the reaction of the Jewish leadership when he did? I want you to go back and count how many times you can find Jesus healed people on the Sabbath day and find out the conclusion thereof. So the Jews recognized this, the seventh day, but there was something that they missed. Paul wrote to the Hebrew people. And in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, he says, look, there's a rest that you failed to enter into. And so chapter 4, he tells them what that rest is that they failed to enter into. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, turn to your Bibles. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did what? It didn't profit them. And I hope that's not some of you today. That the word being preached is not profiting you. Not being mixed with what? Not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into what? Rest. As he said, I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Verse 4, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, but they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of what? Brethren, I want to share with you, God had a message for them to enter into true rest in Christ, which is the very purpose of the Sabbath. Some of you are sitting here today in your pews or listening online, wherever that might be, and listening and understanding, but I recognize and respect the Sabbath. But the question is, have you really entered into the rest? This is the distinguishing line in context of this message of the third angel to the church, especially Laodicea. It is a wake-up call and warning. Please, do not be content with just being present or coming on the Sabbath. Because you could be present, but you could be far from entering into His rest. In fact, we are told, Spirit Prophecy says, not one in 100 have entered into His rest. Not one in 100. And so we come to understand more fully, for of Jesus, again, He limiteth a certain day, saying, today, David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. And I implore you today, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, please don't harden your heart. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would He not afterwards have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. God has a special rest for you and for me. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his works, his own works, as God did from his. We are trying to be in control, to do stuff, to fix stuff, to deal with this. You know, God had lovingly reminded me of a statement in Spirit Prophecy. And I failed to bring that on the slide today. I'll bring it next week by God's grace. The statement that says, if there is something of the work that needs to be corrected at the head of the work, Christ says, I will see to that. God is big enough to take care of His church.
Yes.
And I think we need to learn the lesson of Uzzah. Take your hands off. Take your hands off. God is more than capable of taking care of His church. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man should fall after the same example of unbelief. The true rest that Jesus is inviting us, he says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and what is he going to promise to give you? I'll give you rest. But in exchange of that rest, he says, take my yoke upon you and do what? Learn of me, and what are we to learn of him of? Meekness and lowliness of heart. And as we learn of his meekness and lowliness, that we all need to apply to our lives more fully each moment of every day in our relation with each person. By His grace, it is possible. As we experience it, we will find what? Ye shall find rest unto your souls. Whew. Precious. For my yoke is easy. Because now you're not trying to do what God has told you. You're surrendering. So God can empower you with His love. It's the love of God that changes everything. The rich young ruler, one thing he lacked. But Desire of Ages says that one thing was the love of God in his soul. He knew what was right. He was very educated, very influential, very capable. But there was one thing that he lacked in his heart, and that was the love of God. That is a representation of the Laodicean church, of you and I today. The one thing we lack as a people is the love of God in our soul. That is what the burden we are carrying, because we are trying to do things in our, but we have failed to surrender, to let God's love be the principle, the motive, and the power that actuates our lives, our tongues, our thoughts, and our actions. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Several have written to me inquiring if the message of justification by faith is the third angel's message, and I have answered, it is the third angel's message in verity. Absolutely, without a doubt, surely is. And so, the seal of God, it is not a seal or a mark that can be seen, but it is a settling into the truth both intellectually and spiritually so that you and I cannot be moved. It begins right here to be sealed. Now, I didn't have time, but I want to share something with you. If you go back to Isaiah 58, Isaiah 58. Yeah, turn your Bible to Isaiah 58. Did you know that the Sabbath is linked up as a test to the people of God in connection with medical missionary work? The Bible says in Isaiah 58, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins." Well, what are they? Verse 2. "They seek me daily." Well, that shouldn't be a bad thing, right? "They delight to know my ways." What's bad about that? "As a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God." Sounds good, right? "They ask of me the ordinances of justice, and they take delight in approaching unto God." Are these people genuinely looking to be sincere in their walk with God? But obviously they're lacking something and they don't even know it. Verse 3, what is it? "Wherefore have ye fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and you take no acknowledgement? Behold, in the day of your fast you find pleasure, you exact all your labors. Behold, you fast for strife and debate to make sure that you're heard, you're understood. You know to debate." What does debate come to your mind about? You got the right answers to defend, right? "And to smite with the fist of wickedness, ye shall not fast as ye do this day," God says, "to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it a day for a man to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast, an acceptable day of the Lord?" Listen to God's response. "Is not this the fast that I have chosen?" What's the first thing that God says? "To loose the bands of wickedness." Everybody take a deep breath. Doesn't that sound good? Freedom. No more control. Arbitrarily. "To loose the bands of wickedness." To undo what? The heavy burdens. Man. "And to let the oppressed go free." It's time to let the oppressed free. And it's time to break every yoke. It's time to let go. It's time to let go. And let God be in charge. Concluding point says, what is the true fast? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry? Is it not to bring the poor that are cast out to your house? When thou seest the naked, that you cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from your own flesh? Is it not the true fast of denying your own selfishness? Because in fasting, you deny something, right? The true fast Christ is describing is the denying of your selfish heart for the benefit to serve others. When you do this, God says, then shall thy light break forth as the morning. Then, stone tower, thy health shall spring forth speedily. And then, stone tower, thy righteousness shall go before thee. And God's glory shall be what? Your real reward. But there's another condition. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here I am. If, what's the condition, Lord? You take away from the midst of thee the what? The yoke, the controlling aspect, and the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity. I'm innocent. We're all guilty as charged. And if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness shall be, it's going to be like the bright sun in noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee how often?
Continually.
Oh, brethren, he's going to guide you continually. And he's going to satisfy your soul when you are in discouraging, troublesome, overwhelming drought times. And he's going to make your bones fat. Man, I always wanted some fat bones. That's healthy, by the way. Fullness of health. And he says, and thou shalt be like a water garden whose springs, spring of water whose waters fail not. You're always going to have something of encouragement and joy in word and season to speak to the weary. And then after we talk about practical gospel medical missionary work, which in no case is to be divorced from the gospel, the Lord has specified that the two shall be as closely connected as the arm is with the body. Without this union, neither part of the work is complete. The medical missionary work is the gospel illustrated. Brethren, people want to see. Be honest with you, let's face it. I think we're all tired of hearing to a certain degree. People want to see. And what is it that they want to see? They want to see some compassion and love and mercy and action. And to who? To those that don't deserve it, because we all don't deserve it. Concluding point, it says in Isaiah 58, and they that shall be of thee shall build of the old waste places. And thou shalt raise the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. Breach repairer. And if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. And I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord, it's spoken it. Well, God has put together, let no man put asunder. God has promised to join you to him as you make your commitment to him. There's two institutions that God established in Eden. Sabbath and marriage. And those are the fundamental institutions that God is trying to restore in us, in our relationship with him. Number one, our marriage and faithfulness to him as he is faithful to us. And in that faithfulness, we enter into his rest. Therefore, we are able to keep his Sabbath. by faith. That's the simplicity of the gospel and the message. What the world is looking for is the gospel illustrated. Jesus gave all for you and I. Are you willing to give all for him? That's the gospel. And his everlasting covenant, as you make your decision to be his servant, he will make the covenant to be your God. And he will be faithful till death. Brethren, I want to thank Jesus for this opportunity to enter into his rest. Amen? How many of you want to enter into his rest today at this moment? Say, yes, Lord. Amen. Brethren, I want to thank you for the opportunity for me to be a part of this congregation. I have prayerfully decided to accept a call to support another ministry in another field of labor with my wife, and next Sabbath will be our last Sabbath. I will be coming back here June 3rd by God's grace to show my face right here to share with you once again. But 4 years we have been with a persistent invitation, and for 4 years we have been putting it off. And under prayerful circumstances and consideration, we have chosen to accept. And it is nowhere near here. But it will still be here in the States. So with heavy heart and much love and respect to each one of you, our hearts to yours, thank you for this opportunity to be a part of this ministry, this mission, and this purpose of Stone Tower, of seeking to save the lost. I pray that while we are away one from another, our hearts may draw nearer to the heart of God, because the day of reunion is more precious than silver or gold. And words do not have, I'm not able to adequately express, but I want to thank you for your faithfulness to Jesus. And more importantly, I want to thank each one of you for your recognition of your unfaithfulness to Jesus. Because blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As we recognize our brokenness, we see our great need of a Savior. And it is those that sense their poorness in their walk with God that receive the riches that Christ has. So as you continue to seek his meekness and lowliness to be yours, may your peace be multiplied in your life. God bless you.